We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8, 1, 2, 5.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning. Well, last week, we did the first few verses of Galatians chapter 3, and what I would like to do, instead of doing that again, but I also don't want to start in the middle, I will begin by reading the first few verses without discussing them, and then move into the newer things as we get to it. So that's what I will do. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the spirit of the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, I believe this is where we stopped last week. And if you want to know about the earlier verses and what we said last week, you can get the recording off the website. So let's look at verse 8 and do that one again. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, that is, nation, races, or herds, that's what that word means, through, which means from out of, out from, forth from, or from, faith. So the picture that's given here is that this faith is a channel through which things pass. That's the idea that's being presented here. So the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. So this justification comes through this channel of faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And from this we learn five things. Number one, the gospel, righteousness by faith, is at least as old as Abraham. Two, God himself preached it, so it must be right. Three, it is the same as Paul's preaching. Four, it is the same gospel during both those times back then, and it is the same gospel today. Five, God is no respecter of persons. All who believe are made righteous through believing. Verse 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. There is only one blessing. There is only one gospel. The blessing is available to all. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law, now this is Paul's term, Paul's phrase for our word legalism. The works of the law are those works that we do in order to try to keep the law. Whereas on the other side of the coin, we have works of faith, and that's what Paul's talking about here in this passage. The works of faith are the works of Jesus Christ that are given to the believer through that channel of faith that we just read about. So we have the works of the law, which is legalism, versus the works of faith, which is Christ's work in the believer. So let's go back to the beginning of verse 10. For as many as are of the works of law, the works of the law, that is legalism, are under the curse. So if we're trying to keep the law in our own strength, we're under the curse. Why? Well, it says it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So when we try to do God's works, we're not doing them because it is impossible for fallen, sinful human flesh to do the will of God. It just cannot happen. The flesh cares only about those things of the flesh. But God cares about the things of God. And if the works of God are going to be done, only He can do it. And He can do it in you and me when we believe, because He can dwell in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 10, note that it does not say that those who do the law are under the curse. Remember, verse 9 says that those who are of faith are blessed. But it does not stop there, because faith actually does the work. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22 for a moment, and hold your fingers in Galatians 3, because we'll come back. But Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, talks about doing God's will, doing His commandments. It says, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. So doing God's commandments are very important, aren't they? But the question is, who's going to do it? Well, let's look at Psalm 119 for a minute and see if we can glean any other information out of this. Psalm 119 and verse 1. Here it says, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. So, walking in the law of the Lord, or doing His will, doing His works, doing His law, is important, isn't it? Well, I brought with me a passage from the book Glad Tidings, written by E.J. Wagner. And let's take a look at what he might have to add to this. He says, note the sharp contrast in verses 9 and 10. Those who are men of faith are blessed, but all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Faith brings the blessing, works brings the curse, or rather leave one under the curse. By the way, I don't think I gave you the page numbers. This is Glad Tidings, pages 55 and 56. Faith brings the blessing, works bring the curse, or rather leave one under the curse. The curse is on all. For he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, John 3:18. Faith removes the curse. Who are under the curse? All who rely on the works of the law. Note that it does not say that those who do the law are under the curse, for that would be a contradiction of Revelation 22:14, which we just read. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. So then, they who are of faith are keepers of the law. For they who are of faith are blessed, and those who do the commandments are blessed. By faith they do the commandments. Since the gospel is contrary to human nature, we become doers of the law, not by doing, but by believing. If we worked for righteousness, we would be exercising our own sinful human nature, and so would get no nearer to righteousness, but farther from it. But by believing the exceeding great and precious promises, we become partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. And then all our works are wrought of God. Why is that? Because God is the one who's doing those works. We are the ones that are moving. We are the ones that are speaking. We are the ones that are walking around. We are the ones that are doing the action. But God is the motivating power and enabler and strength in all of that. He is the one who's doing His work. And only He can do His work. But if we allow Him, if we permit Him, He can do His work in you and me. He goes on, he says, the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So works are done by God, not by you and me. And that's where we get in trouble very often, is we think that we need to do the work. But the work is done in us by God. Now, from Desire of Ages, page 480, it talks about the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, and the proper motive. So let's take a look. Desire of Ages, page 480. She says, it is not the fear of punishment or the hope of everlasting reward that leads the disciples of Christ to follow him. And that's the whole essence of legalism. It is old covenant. It is man saying, oh, I've got to do all these good works if I want to be saved. Therefore, I'm going to do them. I'm going to try as hard as I can. And don't worry about me. I'm okay. I'm going to make it. We'll get this thing done. What is it? Fear of punishment or hope of everlasting reward? That's not what leads the disciples of Christ to follow him. And then she talks about the new covenant. She says, they behold the Savior's matchless love revealed throughout his pilgrimage on earth from the manger of Bethlehem to Calvary's cross, and the sight of him attracts, it softens and subdues the soul. Love awakens in the heart of the beholders. They hear his voice and they follow him. And the whole idea of the new covenant is out of a heartfelt appreciation for the gift that God has given to us and who Jesus is and what he has done. We allow God to then, through that channel of faith, write his law on our hearts and minds. In Jeremiah verses, chapter 31, verses 31 to 33, where he introduces the new covenant. Writing the laws upon our hearts. That's what this is all about. And then she talks about the proper motive regarding the new covenant. This is from the Review and Herald, July 24, 1888. She says this, you may say that you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation. You may make this claim when you feel that Jesus died for you on the cruel cross of Calvary, when you have an intelligent understanding, faith that his death makes it possible for you to cease from sin and to perfect a righteous character through the grace of God bestowed, remember, a bestowal is a gift, bestowed upon you as the purchase of Christ's blood. That is faith. That is the channel through which God can dispense his blessings to us in our experience. We should understand that it is the motive that is critical to righteousness, not so much the outward acts, which are the sure result of faith. The outward acts are the results of believing, not the cause of our righteousness. And we'll talk a little bit more about this later. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. Galatians 3, verse 11. It says that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them, that is good works, shall live in them, that is those good works. Those works are in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ doing those works in us. We are not justified by a law. We are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about. In other words, your whole life is wrapped up in good works and thankfulness to God. You will be blessed in your life because the good works of God tend toward health and joy. Not that you will always be happy, but that your life will tend toward the good and the joyful. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us, now that's past tense, We have already been redeemed. It is a done deal. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that is disobedience from verse 10, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jesus Christ took on him the curse. Turn with me to Matthew 27. And let's see what this curse is all about. And how God metaphorically reveals the curse to us. Matthew 27, verse 29. And Jesus is being placed on the cross. He's going through his trials and all of these things. In verse 29 it says, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And let's go to Genesis chapter 3 for just a moment and see more about this crown of thorns. Genesis chapter 3, because we're talking about the curse. And verse 18, Genesis 3, verse 18, it says, now this is with Adam and Eve. They have just sinned, and God is pronouncing the sentence. And in verse 18, he says, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. He's cursed the ground. Let's go back to 17. That'll give us a little bit of a introduction here. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. That's when God gave us vegetables to eat. Until then it was just fruit, grains, and nuts. Well, this symbolizes Christ, this crown of thorns, these thorns here, the curse of the ground, this symbolizes Christ becoming a curse. For he wore on his head the very symbol of the curse of sin. The curse was this. Christ gave up the hope of his own eternal life on the cross, thinking he was going to lose his eternal life and be eternally separated from the Father. We know this because while dying on the cross, he cried out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27, 46. By doing this, Jesus Christ took our sin upon him and took our curse of sin and buried it in the grave. In another sense, it was nailed to the cross. In either case, it is gone, and the only way we can sin now is if we dredge it up. So what does this mean? I see two things. One, sin is condemned to the trash heap. We need not sin anymore. Jesus condemned sin in the flesh, Romans 8, verse 3. And second, for the second one, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. And see what the Old Testament tells us about this. Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning with verse 22. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any way bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. When a person was hung on a tree to die, it meant he was accursed of God and had lost his eternal life, forever separated from God, the author of life. The symbolism of Christ hanging on a cross fulfilled this metaphor. Jesus Christ, the Creator God, made the monumental decision that he would rather die for all eternity than to live for all eternity without you. Let me repeat that. It's worth repeating. Jesus Christ, the Creator God, made the monumental decision that he would rather die for all eternity than to live for all eternity without you. Well, I brought with me Give us this day our daily good news. And I have in my hand volume 2. And I have a fairly lengthy reading, and it's about this curse. It's numbers 164, 165, and 166. All of these passages are by A.T. Jones. We need to understand this curse. We need to understand it thoroughly. We need to understand how Jesus took that curse. He took it fully and completely. Commenting on Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14, he says this, "The curse of the law, of all the curse that ever was or ever can be, is simply because of sin. This powerfully illustrated is in Zechariah 5, verses 1 to 4. The prophet saw a flying roll. Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth.' That is, this roll represents all the curse that is upon the face of the whole earth. What is the cause of this curse? Here it is. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it. And everyone that sweareth shall be cut off on that side according to it. That is, the roll is the law of God, and one commandment is cited from each table, showing that both tables of the law are included in the roll. Everyone that stealeth, everyone who transgresses the law in the things of the second table, shall be cut off as on this side of the law. And everyone that sweareth, everyone who transgresses in the things of the first table of the law, shall be cut off as on that side of the law. Thus the heavenly recorders do not need to write out a statement of each particular sin of everyone, but simply to indicate on the roll that pertains to each one the particular commandment which is violated in each transgression. Unless a remedy shall be found, that roll of the law will remain until the curse shall consume that person and his house with its timber and stones, that is, until the curse shall devour the earth in that great day when the very elements shall melt with fervent heat, for the strength of sin is the law. These are the words of the Lord of hosts. See, I will rescue my people. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and justice. You have been the very symbol of a curse to all the nations, and now I will save you, and you shall become the symbol of a blessing. Courage, do not be afraid. Thanks be to God. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. All the weight of the curse came upon him, for the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, and whosoever receives him receives freedom from all sin and freedom from the curse. So entirely did Christ bear all the curse, that whereas when man sinned, the curse came upon the ground and brought forth thorns and thistles, the Lord Jesus, in redeeming all things from the curse, wore the crown of thorns, and so redeemed both man and the earth from the curse. Bless his name. The work is done. He has redeemed us from the curse. Thank the Lord, he was made a curse for us because he did hang upon the tree. And since this is all an accomplished thing, freedom from the curse by the cross of Christ is the free gift of God to every soul on the earth. And when one receives this free gift of redemption from all the curse, that role still goes with him. Yet thank the Lord, not carrying a curse anymore, but bearing witness to the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. The very object of his redeeming us from the curse is that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Jesus Christ. That blessing of Abraham is the righteousness of God, which can come only from God as the free gift of God received by faith." Now 166. "As Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, then he has also redeemed us from the works of the law, which being our own works are only sin. By the grace of God he has bestowed upon us the works of God, which being the works of faith, the gift of God, is only righteousness. And it is written, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.' This is rest indeed, heavenly rest, the rest of God. And he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. All this in order that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, that is, the flesh was weak, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, now verse 14, it's been alluded to in what we've read. Galatians 3, verse 14 says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Thus, he introduces the next subject, God's promise. Let's take a look. Galatians 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, let's look at what the Bible says about this idea of God's covenant. We'll look at Hosea chapter 2. But we need to make note of what it's saying here, that if a man confirms something, it's not to be changed. In other words, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. If it is a man's covenant, no one changes it. That's the idea. Let's turn to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. And let's talk about this idea of what God means by a covenant. Hosea chapter 2, beginning with verse 16. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Bailey. Now, what is that all about? Well, this idea of Bailey is Baal worship. And not in the sense that we think of bowing down to some sort of god that's called Baal. Baal was actually the Phoenician god of the weather. And he was in control of the weather. And what's interesting about this is that when Israel was worshiping Baal, what did God do when he sent Elijah? He told them that it would not rain for 3.5 years, thus challenging Baal and Baal worship, because he was supposedly the god of the weather. However, the word Baal, or in his case, Baali, which is the plural, Baal, and Baalim is also plural. The idea here is that the word means Lord or Master. So indirectly, we're talking about Baal worship here, but we're talking about the idea that the word means Master. What was confusing about Baal worship is that they were still calling this god Lord. That's what Baal means. It means Lord. It means Master. And so we call Jesus Lord also. But it's not the same thing, because Jesus is Jesus and Baal is a false god. So this idea of Master is what God does not want to be called. And the reason that I say that is because he wants to be called Ishi. Now the word Ishi means husband. And can you see the difference between a husband and a master? We're talking about the difference between a family member and a slave driver. Are you with me? God does not want to be thought of as a slave driver. God does not want us to think of ourselves as a servant in the household. But God wants us to think of him as a spouse or a father or a family member. Therefore, subject to the family secrets. Jesus says, I call you friend. And if you look at the parable of the prodigal son, the prodigal son was the one that blew his inheritance and went away and sinned and came back to be reinstated as a what? A servant. And his father would have none of it. You are my son. And so he gives him the checkbook, the ring on his finger, symbolically saying, you are heir in this family, even though he blew his inheritance. You're still a son in the family. Whereas on the other side, the son that was always there, the one who was out in the field when his son came home, the one who was dutiful, diligently doing all the things that need to be done, considered himself a servant. All these years, he said to the father, I have served you. And the father says, no, son, all that I have is yours. You are a son. And so you can see the father had to deal with both sons and say, no, you're not servants, you're a son. And that's what God is saying here in Hosea. Let's look at this again. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me husband and shalt call me no more master. You are my child. You are family. Verse 17, for I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. You know what? Many people believe that God's idea of a covenant is an agreement. That God makes a promise to us, and we, being the dutiful servants that we are, make a promise in return. And therefore, we have this mutual agreement between us. And that's the way a servant operates. You know, you pay me, I do the work, we go home, everybody's happy. That's the idea of a servant. But God's idea of a covenant is all one-sided. And you can see that in this covenant that he makes with the animals. Let's see what it says. I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. How many of those things can return a promise to God? Not one. And you know what? I hate to say it because there are many people that are going to be offended by this, but we're no better off. Yes, God has given us a spirit through which we can communicate with him, but we have no bargaining power. Our fallen, sinful human flesh cannot possibly keep the law of God. We cannot promise to do any such thing. And so when God makes covenant with us, he promises to give us all that righteousness that we need to be with him in the kingdom. That's what this is all about. Well, in verse 19, he goes on, he says, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever." That doesn't sound like a servant, does it? "Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment," which is deliverance, that's another sermon, "and in loving kindness and in mercies I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." This is family, people. You are family. We're no longer servants, but God wants you to call him father, husband. It's the difference between being the wife at the wedding and the flower girl at the wedding. The wife is there because she understands the husband and appreciates who he is and cares about his estate. And let's hope she does, because if she doesn't, there can't be a happy marriage. But the flower girl is there for the enjoyment, for throwing out the petals, for the attention, and then for the ice cream and cake at the reception. That's what she cares about. She's not mature enough to understand what it means to go down that aisle as the bride. But God's people, corporately, is the bride of Jesus Christ. And God wants us to call him Father, not Master. Not that it's a sin to call him Master, but he wants us to think of him as family and not as a master in terms of a servant. We are children in the estate, not servants who go home and don't care about the estate. That's what this is all about. So when God talks about a covenant, he's talking about his promise to you and me to give us the righteousness that we need to live in the new earth when the earth is made new. Well, let's look at Galatians 3, verse 16. Galatians 3, verse 16. And here it says, "Now to Abraham and his seed," and that seed idea is very important. It is the spiritual seed, not the genetic seed. And we'll find out about that in just a minute. "Now to Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made, he said, not and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Now, who is the seed of Abraham? Jesus Christ. We're just told this here. And this is interesting. Let's take a look at what these seeds are all about. Turn with me to Genesis 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I'm taking my time here because I want to be thorough. I want to get this so that we understand it. We talked about verse 18 a few minutes ago, but now we're going to look at the whole picture here. Genesis 3, verse 15, it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." Now, who's he talking to? Well, we need to go up to 14 to pick this out. Verse 14 says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent," now this is the serpent in the tree of knowledge of good and evil that deceived Eve. "He said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art accursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." Now enmity is a hatred. How many of you women love snakes? I'm sure there are a few. I know my wife doesn't. I don't either, okay? So we can all be settled on that. I know there are some people who claim to like snakes, and maybe they do. But most people don't like snakes. So let's go back here. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And by the way, this enmity goes beyond just between a human being and a snake in the grass. This is between human being and Satan. Otherwise, there would be no hope for us if it weren't for this enmity. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head. Now, the word that's translated bruise actually means to crush, so let's read it that way. It shall crush thy head, and thou shalt crush his heel. Now, this enmity is between the seed of the woman and Satan. Let's look at verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and has eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. So, what's happened here is that Jesus Christ has stepped in between the woman and the devil. That's that enmity. When Adam and Eve sinned, the woman was deceived first. Adam, who was not deceived, made the decision to put Eve above Jesus Christ. And thus he ate the fruit. But Eve being deceived was the first one. And that deception and that sin by both Adam and Eve brought Satan and the human race together, and it brought upon the human race fallen, sinful human flesh and condemned it to death and destruction. That's what happened in the eating of that fruit. And what Satan could then claim was that I have conquered the human race. Therefore, it is mine. I own it. I represent it. It belongs to me. And Jesus stepped in and said, no, it doesn't belong to you. I am placing enmity between you and the human race. And I will represent the human race. That's what's going on here in verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall crush thy head, and thou shalt crush his heel. That seed is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ would crush the head of Satan. And this is God speaking here. And that's his word. And his word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. So therefore, Christ right there is crushing the head of Satan on the spot. Not physically. But the promise is present and will be fulfilled in the experience at the right time, which, by the way, is still in the future and will happen at the lake of fire. It will be completed at that point. Satan was crushed at the cross. At that point, the whole universe knew what sin would do to a loving God, and that is sin will ultimately kill God. And that's what happened at the cross. And Satan was crushed and defeated at that point. But he will be put out of existence finally and completely at the lake of fire. All of this is included in this epic verse 15. And so it, the seed of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent. And the serpent would crush Christ's heel. Which means that he will give him a crippling blow, not a death blow. Crushing the head is fatal. Crushing the heel is crippling. And Christ took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh and took that flesh to the cross and was crucified there. taking upon him the second death, that anguish that the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. That's what's included here in verse 15. A huge, huge verse. Well, going on with this idea of seed, turn with me to Genesis chapter 12 for a moment. Genesis chapter 12. Talking about Abraham's seed, let's look at verse 2. It says of Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation. That's the seed of Abraham. That is, let's put it this way. We already know that the seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. But this great nation also is considered the seed of Abraham, and we're going to have to pull these two together. Jesus Christ being the seed of Abraham and this great nation being the seed of Abraham. Turn with me to Genesis 17, verse 4. It says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. So he says he's going to make of him a great nation, and then he's going to be a father of many nations. Now, it's interesting that he says he's going to be a father of many nations after Ishmael is born. Isaac was the promised son. Abraham and Sarah decided that they needed to help God out, so they decided to find a surrogate mother for their heir. And they had Ishmael, and now God says, you will be the father of many nations. Of course, Abraham had maybe, what, five or six other sons besides that later on? That's aside, beside the point at this point. So we're talking about the seed of Abraham in two ways. One being Jesus Christ. He is the seed of Abraham. But Abraham also had other seed as well that we would call posterity, if that's the way we would word that. I think it is. Now, this is solved in Galatians chapter 3, which is the chapter that we're working on today. And so let's skip ahead just a little bit and go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. And this is how we resolve this idea of the seed of Abraham being Christ and also the father of many nations. Let's read verse 16 first, and then we'll go to verse 29. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So we've established the seed of Abraham. He is also the seed of the woman. But we are descendants of both Abraham and Eve. Spiritually speaking of Abraham, some of us physically speaking, but we are all descendants of Eve, both spiritually and physically. Now let's look at verse 29. It says in verse 29, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And there is this corporate idea of Jesus being the representative of the human race. Going back to Genesis 3:15, Jesus steps in and says, Satan, you will not represent the human race. I will represent the human race. I am the representative of the race. And he does it there by his all-powerful word, but then he does it by becoming a human being and dying on the cross. And so it says in verse 29, if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So if we are going to be the seed of Abraham, then we need to be in Christ, allowing him to be our representative. Say yes to him. Receive the gift. And take it into your hearts with a full, heartfelt appreciation for the price that God gave, had to pay to give you that gift. Next time, we'll talk more about the idea of these seeds. In the meantime, let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Sermon number 8, 1, 2, 5.
Whom we have waited.